Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. So we're going to start a new series this evening, which will probably run for quite some time. I may break it up into a couple of parts, but I intend by God's grace to spend some time looking at the parables of the Lord Jesus Christ. Parables are a main feature in our Lord's teaching, and it depends on how you understand a parable and how we look at them. Some of Jesus' parables are fairly small. We might refer to them rather as similes than out-and-out parables, but there's somewhere in the region of 30 to 40 parables, like I say, depending upon how you look at what a parable is. According to the Tyndale Handbook of Bible Charts and Maps, which I refer to from time to time, and I will in this series, that particular book says there are 32 of them. So this evening we throw ourselves into this series, and I want to begin by just looking at a kind of an explanation as to what parables are and why the Lord Jesus spoke in this manner. So in Matthew chapter 13, he delivers the first of his parables, and that is the parable of the four soils, the sower and the soils. And then he provides an explanation to his disciples. They ask him, why are you teaching like this? He provides an explanation as to why. He then provides the interpretation of the parable itself. And so it's to his explanation of parables that we turn this evening. And his explanation is found in Matthew 13, beginning at verse 10. And we'll read from verse 10 through to verse 17. So he's delivered the first parable. They ask him why. This is the explanation. Then he interprets it. But we'll actually look at the parable itself in the next sermon. So the purpose of the parables, let's read from verse 10. And the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them, to the crowd, in parables? He answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear, and you shall not understand, and seeing you will see, and not perceive. For the hearts of this people are grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their ears, and hear with their, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. And so here is the explanation, which may feel somewhat wordy to us, but we'll get to the gist of it, I trust. But I want to make three points from this explanation. The first is the what of the parables, then the why of the parables, and then thirdly, the way of the parables. And I'll explain what I mean by those points or those titles. So first of all, the what of the parables. So we read in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 10, after the giving of the first parable, and the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And so what I mean by the what of the parable is, what is a parable? What do we understand a parable to be? Now, the word parable is found in the Old Testament scriptures. It's actually the same word as proverb. And it basically means that the root of it means likeness, to be likened to something. The word in the Greek means to bring something alongside. Now, if we combine these two meanings, and they're essentially saying the same thing, the idea of a parable is this. If we want to express a truth to someone, there's something we want to teach, it's to bring something alongside that truth that is like it. It bears a likeness to it. So when it comes to biblical parables, it is to teach a truth and to bring a story or an illustration alongside that truth in order to make it clearer, in order to give it some kind of emphasis, in order to arrest the attention. It is to illustrate the parable or to bring a story that illustrates the parable in order to convey what is being taught. It's generally said that a biblical parable is a spiritual truth conveyed through an earthly story or an earthly illustration. Now, when it comes to the idea of the story, a parable does not use ancient legends or mythical fables. A parable involves illustrations or stories that we can relate to. Things that we see going on around and about us. Things that we experience. Things which are common and ordinary. So if I was to say to you something like this, I have a thumping headache. It is like a drum being continually banged in my head. You understand what that means? You know, we've all, or at least many of us, have little children, and little children make a lot of noise, and sometimes it is just repetitious, monotonous noise. It's like, oh, just stop. Or you might have a neighbour playing loud music at a party, do, do, or you know, one of those cars at the traffic light, do, 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 do. I don't know how that's music, but that's what people like. It's just like, oh, stop. You understand what monotonous, repetitious, loud noise is like. My head is thumping, and that's what it feels like. It's like a little boy with his drum just banging it inside my head. Now, we would say, well, that's more like an illustration than a parable, and for us it is. But the idea of a parable is to illustrate. That's the nature of the parable. It kind of comes alongside, and it adds definition. It adds meaning, clarity, depth that gets your attention. So, well, I can understand that more clearly, perhaps, in light of the illustration, in light of the story. The Jews, as I've already referred to, the Jews use the idea of parable and proverb interchangeably. And the proverbs that we read in our Bibles, you know, all those little pithy sayings, they all come with illustrations. This is the truth. And it's illustrated that the proverbs are parabolic by nature. They are illustrations. Proverbs 16, verse 32. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. Now, in the ancient world, they understood ancient warfare, to take a city and to get inside the walls and to decimate the city. One who can control himself, that is a greater task than one who can conquer a city. It's easier to get inside the walls and to wage warfare and to defeat an enemy. That's an easier task than it is to control one's emotions. Now, those in the ancient world could make great sense of that, with the picture that they have of warfare of that time, but even we can understand it. Job used parables or proverbs. When you read in the New King James Version, you'll read of Job's discourse. That word discourse is used. It's referring to a parable or a proverb, and if you read through what Job has to say, he continually makes illustration of what he's going through and how God is dealing with him. He uses illustration after illustration after illustration. It's parabolic. So short illustrations. But then, of course, there are the use of lengthier stories which serve the same purpose. And probably the most well-known that we find in the Old Testament is that of Nathan the prophet going to King David. So David has committed terrible sin. He's committed adultery and murder by proxy. He is unrepentant. He's just living in a state of sin. I mean, he's being eaten up alive by guilt, and he's in a terrible state. But he's unrepentant, and God sends to him a man called Nathan the prophet. And Nathan goes to him with a parable. And Nathan says to him, here is a wealthy man with unlimited resources and livestock. And he has some guests coming over, but rather than taking one of his own livestock and preparing that for a meal, he gets the lamb of his servant. And the lamb is a family pet. And he takes this man's one lamb, the family pet, and he has it butchered in order to provide supper for his friends. What kind of man is this, David? Who would do such a thing? And David is outraged. The audacity of it. This man who has so much in terms of resource and livestock, and yet he takes a sole animal from a servant. What a reprehensible human being. This man must be put to death. David looks at him and says, it's you. You are the man. You took that man's wife, and you had that man, Uriah, put to death. You're the man, David. David didn't understand the nature of the parable. He just took it at face value when really it was about him. He didn't see himself in the story, but the story was all about him. And Nathan used it to corner him, and you are the man. And of course, that is the that was the mechanism that brought David to repentance. But it's a parable. It's a story. Anybody can relate to it. We find parabolic language and references to parables in the Psalms. Psalm 49, verse 4, I will incline my ear to a proverb. It could be parable. The word is mashal. It's the same word, proverb, parable. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will disclose my dark saying on the harp. Psalm 78, verse 2, I will open my mouth in a parable. Same word as proverb. I will utter dark sayings of old. And Psalm 78, verse 2 is messianic. And Jesus actually quotes this in Matthew 13 in relation to this first parable that he delivers. But it's interesting how the parables are described as dark sayings. I will utter a dark saying. And the idea is this. What a parable teaches is not always necessarily just lying on the surface. A parable is such, though it is delivered to emphasize the truth and bring clarity and grab people's attention, a parable is something that needs to be thought through. What it's saying is not necessarily immediately obvious. And this idea of a parable being a dark saying, it's kind of like when things are dark and you have to search for you know, what you're looking for. You don't have the light that you'd want, and where is it? And that's actually the same with a parable. It's conveying truth to us, but the more we look into it and examine it, the richer it becomes. All that it has to say to us might not be immediately apparent, but give some attention to it and it will reveal more of its truths to us. And so the Jews were very familiar with this means of teaching. Parables are found throughout the Old Testament. And so when the Lord Jesus speaks in parables, he's not finding a new way of teaching. He's actually standing in an old tradition that was well and truly known to the Hebrews. And he indicates as much. In Psalm 78, verse 2, in quoting that and applying it to himself, he's effectively doing what we find the psalmist doing, what Nathan the prophet had done, what others had done. And interestingly, when we come to the New Testament and we look at this issue of Jesus teaching in parables, Jesus is the only one that does it. We don't find parabolic literature, parabolic expressions in the apostolic writings. So you think of Peter and Paul and James, the apostles and the apostolic band who preached and taught, we don't find them using any parabolic language. They just taught straightforward lessons. The exception to this, though, is the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. But he doesn't deliver a series of parables. What John uses is symbolic language that's derived from the Old Testament. John uses what we would refer to as Jewish apocalyptic language. It's symbolic and it needs to be interpreted, but he doesn't speak in parables. And none of the apostles or the apostolic band, none of them speak in parables. It's only the Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing then, that's the what. What is a parable? It's a likeness. It's an illustration. It's a story which draws attention to the truth. Something that comes alongside, so to speak. The why of the parables. And what I mean by the why of the parables is, why were they used? I've already said something of that. An illustration can strengthen a truth. It can add depth to the truth. It can bring clarity to the truth. And that's ordinarily why somebody would use a parable to get the attention to explain. But in this case, when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, there's more to it than just that. It's often assumed, when it comes to Jesus teaching in parables, it's often assumed that he taught in parables in order to make his teaching easy. Now, here's a simple story to help people grasp the truth. It's often said Jesus taught in a way that even little children could understand everything that he's saying. As I've said, a spiritual truth illustrated through an earthly picture, a story or an example of some sort. And people say it's a means of simplification. So even young ones can grasp what he's saying. Now, ordinarily, we would say, yes, that's why parables are used. But Jesus actually gives a very different reason than just trying to teach things simply. And the reason that Christ gives, and we've read through it, the reason that Christ gives, it ties in with the timing of his first parable, when he speaks his first parable. If we look at Matthew chapter 13, in verses 1 to 9, he delivers the first parable, the parable of the four different soils and the sowing of the seed and the different effect that the soils had upon the seed. We know the parable well. That's in verses 1 to 9. Then, interestingly, in verse 10 we read, the disciples came to him and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And that very clearly puts to us the idea that prior to this, he had not spoken in parables. And so when he did deliver this first parable, they were surprised by it. They had never, up until this point, heard him speak in a parable. And then all of a sudden, out of the blue, he uses a parable. Now, I tried to look into this in terms of the timing, and it would seem, from what I can tell, he had probably been preaching for about a year. So no use of parables, at least for a period of time, however long it was. Go to the Sermon on the Mount. It's a straightforward exposition of the law. There's no parables, there's no illustrations, really. He just explains the law and he applies it to the heart. Then all of a sudden, out of the blue, even though this is a common method of teaching under the Old Covenant, and Jesus' audience are familiar with what we call the Old Testament scriptures. They were familiar with parabolic teaching. It's just that he had never done it. And all of a sudden he does. So, well, why are you teaching in parables? So he gives his explanation. He gives the interpretation of the parable further into Matthew chapter 13. And then this is said of him. Note this. This is Matthew 13:34 and 35. So this is after his explanation, after the interpretation of the parable. Matthew 13, 34 to 35. All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things kept in secret from the foundation of the world. And that's there, that verse 35 is that quote from Psalm 78, verse 2. Jesus applies it to himself. But what verse 34 indicates to us is that while previously he had never used any parables, and now he did, going forth from this point on into his ministry, he spoke continually in parables. This was the beginning of many, many, many parables. Parables would now become the major form through which he would teach people. None at all to begin with. And then he starts using them extensively. And so it would clearly suggest to us that something had happened. Why no parables for 12 months? Roughly, whatever it was. He delivers one parable and then he starts continually teaching with parables. All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them. And verse 35, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying. It would seem as though Jesus turns his attention to teaching by parables because the antagonism towards him and the opposition that he was facing really began to ramp up. And in the explanation that he gives, and we'll go through the explanation, it's actually in relation to the hardness of the hearts of the people to whom he was ministering. As a consequence of their antagonism, their hostility and their opposition to him, he began to speak in parables. We read in terms of his explanation, Matthew 13, 13 to 15. I will speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. That's Jesus quoting from Isaiah chapter 6, which was read to us earlier. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. And what Christ is saying is he uses passage there in Isaiah 6. What he is effectively saying and explaining, that his use of parables is not to reveal and to make things easy. On the contrary, it's actually the opposite. Jesus uses parables in order to conceal the truth and to make it difficult. The people to whom he was preaching, the Jews, and by and large, most of the Jews rejected his ministry. They were hostile to him. They had a hardness of heart and they rejected what was plainly taught. And because they rejected what was plainly taught, he's adding, in a sense, another layer of darkness to them. He's concealing the truth through illustrations. And so they won't make any sense at all of what they've heard. They've rejected what was plainly taught, and then the giving of parables is actually a judgment upon them. You don't accept what is clear and obvious, then I'm not going to give you the truth that's clear and obvious. I will give to you the truth by way of stories. And of those stories, you will not make any sense at all. You will hear, but you won't understand. And the fact that he quotes Isaiah 6, 9 and 10 is saying to them that this is, it's not just a judgment, but it is a sign of judgment. And he would expect the Jews to know that quotation. And what Christ is essentially saying by quoting from Isaiah to the people, the Jews before whom he speaks, he's essentially saying, you are just the same as the people in Isaiah's day. Isaiah likewise spoke in riddles to the people. He spoke in language by which the people would not understand as a judgment upon them. And Jesus quotes from Isaiah. He's effectively saying, you're exactly the same as they were in Isaiah's day. You are of the same spirit. And the judgment of Isaiah speaking as he did is the same judgment that I bring upon you. You've rejected what is clear. Now I will speak to you in language that you won't make any sense of. And you look at them. You look at the Jews. You look at the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders, and they rejected what he said. They wouldn't have a bar of what he said. You look, for example, in John chapter 6, when after he's fed the 5,000 and he speaks of eating his flesh and drinking his blood, they just wash their hands of him. That's parabolic language. We are not Roman Catholics. We don't believe we eat the literal flesh and drink the blood of Jesus Christ. We regard that as parabolic language. We don't literally eat his flesh and drink his blood. It's symbolic of believing upon him. And though there may be a reference to the Lord's Supper and eating the bread and drinking the wine, we still don't eat and drink his flesh and blood. When he says to them, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in the kingdom of heaven. He's using an illustration. But they couldn't care less. They weren't interested. What is he talking about? Is he encouraging cannibalism? What is he going on about now? And you know, we are told that many ceased to follow him from that point. They had no heart. They didn't turn around and say to him, what do you mean? We don't grasp what you mean. Can you please explain it to us? They weren't interested. They heard and they closed their ears off to him. We don't know what he's talking. It's too hard. He's waffling on about his blood and his flesh and eating and drinking of him. And many ceased to follow him from that point on. You think of the same crowd. They saw his miracles. You think of all of the things that he did along with what he taught. And what were they concerned with? Counting steps on the Sabbath. Eating grain on the Sabbath. They're outraged because he healed someone on the Sabbath. They never asked themselves the question, how can he do these things? What do they mean? They just harden their hearts toward him. And this is the judgment, you see. Hearing, they don't understand. They don't care that they don't understand. Seeing, they don't perceive. Who is this man who does these things? Well, if they were as well schooled as they thought they were in the Old Testament scriptures, they would have known. They would have drawn that correlation between the prophecies concerning Messiah and the nature of God and what God would do. They would have seen those things in Jesus Christ, but they didn't. The only thing they were concerned with was their rules and their laws and people acknowledging them and bowing down before them. They were interested in maintaining their Jewishness. He was not the Messiah that they wanted. As it was then, so it is today. Those who are hardened in heart and determined to enjoy their sins and live independently of God, they resist the truth and they mock the Bible. It's just fairy stories. Who believes any of this nonsense? I'm not even just referring to the parables. There is no God who made the world. We know scientifically the world wasn't made in 7 days. The world is billions of years old. All of these ancient stories, these fables, these Jewish... Okay, people believe them in the ancient world, but not today, surely. These outdated ancient morals that are destructive and harmful. And then when it does come to the parables, what do we make of these stories about seed and soil and a lost coin and a lost sheep? It's just like children's stories. and a wayward son who goes off and he blows his inheritance and he eats food with pigs and he comes back to his father, and the story of the Good Samaritan who helped his enemy and took him to the inn. Well, there may be some reasonable morals, but they're just childlike stories. And people don't really make any sense of them, and they don't want to know. They don't want to understand what they mean. But for those who believe, these ideas are truth. We know they're truth, and they are precious. And for those who believe, the parables are not just little stories for children, little illustrations to amuse, to teach them morals. The parables are alive. And their explanation, the understanding of the parable imparts light and life. And Jesus says this to us in verses 16. So this is Matthew 13. In verses 16 and 17, Christ puts this to us. And he contrasts his followers who believe with those who don't believe and reject him. So he says to his disciples, so there's those who can't make any sense of it, hard of heart, disinterested. But Jesus said, but blessed are you, for your eyes they see, and your ears they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. But blessed are you because you do see, you do hear, you do believe. When we understand Scripture, we believe Scripture. It resonates with us. It's meaningful. It brings light and life. It brings conviction. It brings hope and comfort and assurance. When the Scripture comes to us enlightened in our hearts and minds, or enlightening our hearts and minds, I should say, we have meaning and purpose in life. But we're not left in life scratching around, trying to find something to live for, going from one thing to the next. But the truth feeds our souls. It draws us to God. It brings us to repentance. It moves us to obedience. We worship God and we lift before him thankfully, and we desire to serve him. And the parables are part of that truth which feed the soul and bring us to God and move us to worship. And it is a reminder with Jesus' explanation. And so he delivers the parables. The disciples want to know what's going on and to have some understanding. But to them it makes sense. The parables feed them along with all of Jesus' teaching. But to others it's nonsense. It's just ridiculous. What's he going on about now? And it is a reminder to us. The truth of God to one is light and life. To another it is foolishness. And it's to be dismissed. Jesus' teaching through the parables, in a sense, it's not hard to understand. We can make sense of it. That is, if we believe and we've been enlightened. But to those who aren't, to those who arrogantly live in their sins and dismiss God, they're just rubbish. They're just nonsense. They're stories of little value. Maybe there's some moral teaching in there somewhere. And so that is the why of the parables. On the one hand, Jesus fed his people with them. On the other hand, he actually concealed the truth from those who rejected him. Well, the third thing I want to touch on is the way of the parables. The way of the parables. And by way, I mean the way in which we are to approach them. Because they are stories, they allow more room for interpretation. At least more room for interpretation than straightforward teaching. And sometimes the interpretations can become quite fanciful. there needs to be some guidelines. How are we to use the parables? How are we to make sense of them? On the one hand, we don't want to rob ourselves of the richness of the parable. And at the same time, we don't want to move into spurious and speculative ideas. So in terms of the way of the parable, the way that we are to use them, let me give you 4 points as guidelines. 4 things we ought to consider when we read a parable. The first one is this: what is the context of the parable? The Lord Jesus never taught in a vacuum. There's always some background. And each parable is delivered in a particular context. Therefore, the context helps us to understand why he is saying what he is saying. One author suggests this: there are 9 kinds of occasions or purposes that led Jesus to teach parables, with examples of each. Parables in answer to questions, parables in answer to requests, parables in answer to complaints, parables given with a stated purpose, parables of the kingdom given because of Israel's rejection of Jesus as Messiah, parables following an exhortation or principle, parables that illustrate a situation, and parables with the purpose implied but not stated. Read through the parable and come back to the circumstances in which it was given. What's going on? What has Jesus been dealing with? What questions is he answering? What is the situation? How does the parable relate to what is going on in his ministry and the events beforehand and leading up to it? There is something that has shaped the parable. What is that something? What is the context? Secondly, what is the central truth of the parable? Now, central truth does not mean only one truth. And we'll come back to this idea of one truth in a minute. But the idea of the central truth is to say that there is a thrust to the parable. When Christ teaches a parable, he's not just offering a smorgasbord of ideas that are all unrelated. There may be numerous truths and numerous ideas present, but Jesus is aiming at something. What is he aiming at? When you read through a parable, it is helpful to make a summary statement. What is it about? What is he driving at? And this relates also to what I've just mentioned. What is the context in terms of him teaching this parable? What is the focus? What is he driving? There may be numerous truths, and there are, but what is the purpose? What is he driving at in the parable? The third guideline is this: don't over-spiritualize the parable. You know the parable of the Good Samaritan? The man travelling from Jerusalem to Jericho and he's assaulted by robbers, left in a bloodied mess on the side of the road. And there's a priest and there's a Levite who pass by and they do nothing to help him. And then there is a Samaritan who comes along. And the man that's been beaten up and left on the side of the road, he's a Jew. And so his natural enemy, the Samaritan, comes along and helps him, takes him to the inn and pays for his recovery and gives the innkeeper money, and he comes back to make sure that he's okay. Let me read to you Origen, the early church father, let me read to you his interpretation of the parable of the Good Samaritan. So the traveller is actually Adam. And that means that we're all travellers. Okay, this is what was true of that man in the parable is Adam, and it's true for all of us. The robbers are devils and demons. The priest and the Levite are the Mosaic law, which can't help us. The Samaritan is Christ, the half-bred Jew. Is Christ. The inn is the church. The innkeeper is the pastor of the church. The money given to help the man in his recovery and to get him up and going, that is the means of grace. And the Good Samaritan promising to return is the promise of the return of Christ. Okay. Don't over-spiritualize the parable. That is to read into it. It's not to draw from it, it's to read into it. Upon what basis can anybody spiritualize all of these things? And you might be able to say, well, look, I can see redemptive history in it. Fair enough. That's what Origen did. He saw redemptive history in all these elements that make up the parable of the Good Samaritan. Okay, but he read into, he fed those ideas into the parable. He has no right, in a sense, to make those assumptions. There's nothing to say that that's what Christ meant when he delivered that parable. Christ is addressing the question, who is my neighbour? And behind that question is another question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And so he's responding to those two related questions. As a rule, when the Bible is spiritualized, overly spiritualized, anything can mean anything. There are no limits. It just becomes completely subjective. This is what it's saying to me. This is how I interpret it. And straightforward ideas take on weird and wonderful meaning. You have your interpretation, I have mine. It just becomes completely subjective. Again, it comes back to what I've already said. What is Jesus driving at? What is the context? And then fourthly, do not limit the parable. While we can read too much into a parable, it's also true to say we can also miss a lot by saying there is only one truth. There can be many truths while maintaining a single focus, a single main idea, yet there can be many truths. The parable of the Good Samaritan, which I've just referred to, it addresses the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? A lawyer comes to the Lord Jesus. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And the Lord Jesus says to the lawyer, what does the law say? And of course he will know. And the lawyer says, well, the law says, the summation of the law, and he knows the law, the summation of the law is to love the Lord your God and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says to him, well, then go and do those things. And the lawyer then responds to him, well, who is my neighbor? So what must I do to have eternal life? And then that leads to, who is my neighbor? And so Jesus delivers the parable of the Good Samaritan. But when he does so, without getting into ridiculous spiritual interpretations, there are actually many truths that are present in that parable. Surely one of the truths is we are to do good to all, including our enemies. Who is my enemy? The idea of neighbor is literally someone close to you. We're to do good to all, including including our enemies. The Samaritan helped the Jew. We are not to be religious hypocrites like the priest and the Levite. That comes through abundantly clear in Scripture. We are to care for people. If our religion doesn't extend itself to looking after others, then we are hypocrites. Doing good involves time, effort, and expense. Genuine care for people doesn't stop. The Samaritan goes back. So there are many truths there, and we are to live by these truths. They are present there in the parable. But what is the thrust of it? What is the main thing? The main thing is this. We cannot keep the law. We cannot do these things as we should. We cannot earn eternal life by being nice people to others. We will never love God as we should, and we will never love our neighbor as we should. And therefore, we need to repent. We need the grace of God and the forgiveness of God. That is the main idea. We have a lawyer who thinks he can gain eternal life by keeping the law, which he can't. It's the same with the rich young ruler. Keep the law. Oh, I have from when I was young. Well, go and sell all of your goods then. He goes away sad because he's a lawbreaker. He's a covetous man. The main idea of a good Samaritan is we can't get to God through keeping the law. We will never love our neighbour as we should, let alone love God as we should. That's the thrust of it. But it doesn't take away from the other principles. The reality is this: we should love our enemies. We should help people. It will come at cost and time and expense. And we should keep giving ourselves in those ways. Numerous truths, but one focus, one clear point being made. In the parable of the prodigal son, there are numerous truths. There are truths related to the son. There are truths related to the brother. There are truths related to the world. There are truths related to the father. There are many truths. But what is the thrust of it? The one main idea we need to understand and have a focus upon that, but not in such a way that we miss everything else that we can learn and benefit from. And so all of this is to say, with the four guidelines that I've given to you, what those guidelines do, I believe, is allow the parable to speak on its own terms. Don't read into it. Look at what it says. Look at the context. What is Jesus dealing with? Find the thrust of it. Look at what else it may be teaching. Ask questions. Always ask questions of Scripture. Whenever you read the Bible, ask questions. What is the immediate context, the broader context? How does it fit into the overall tenet of the Bible? What can I learn about God? What can I learn about Christ? What can I learn about salvation? What responsibilities do I have? What does it have to say to me about my sin? Bible study is just asking questions. That's all it is. Well, as we wrap up then this evening, in the coming months, may the Lord help us as we work our way through these 30-odd parables. As I say, I may break it up into some sections. We may do them all one after the other. I'm really not quite sure yet. But may the Lord use this portion of his word to truly enlighten our hearts and our minds to the wonderful depth and riches of Jesus' teaching through this form. What is nonsense to the world is light and life and food for our souls. May the Lord cause us to be well and truly fed upon his word through the teaching of these parables. May he bless this series to each one of us. Amen.